Well, please turn in God's Word to the book of Psalms and to this 56th Psalm. Psalm 56 on page 571 in the Church Bible. Psalm 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Well, Psalm 56 is one of seven psalms that come together in the Psalter, Psalms 54 to 60. And each one is about a different enemy of God's anointed king. It's no coincidence that these seven psalms have been grouped together in the Psalter. In each psalm, the opposition, the attack, comes in a different form. But each psalm ends on a high note of triumph. And so taken together, these seven psalms are teaching us very emphatically that no enemy can overcome God's anointed king. And that was true in the Old Testament of King David. And of course, it's pointing forwards to the New Testament, to David's greater son, to King Jesus. Christ and his kingdom will triumph. It doesn't matter who the enemy is. It doesn't matter how powerful they may seem to be. They will not, they cannot prevail. Jesus said, didn't he, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Well, we'll see in a moment which particular enemy David is facing here in Psalm 56, but the root problem here is not so much his enemies as the fear that his enemies inspire in David. David confesses here in verse 3 that he is afraid. He's not a Stoic. He's not a Greek hero from mythology who doesn't feel any fear. He's afraid, and he's not ashamed to admit it. Even the strongest believers feel fear. We're not immune to fear. The question is, how do we cope? What do we do with our fear when we are afraid? And Psalm 56 gives us the answer to that question. I want us to look, first of all, at the reasons for fear, and then the reasons for faith. So first of all, reasons for fear. What was it that was making David afraid? Well, the title of the psalm, although it's not part of Scripture, it gives us insight into what was going on in David's life when the psalm was written. It says just at the end of the title, "When the Philistines seized him in Gath." And that is recorded for us, that episode in David's life, in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Perhaps you remember the story. Jonathan, Saul's son, has discovered that Saul is bent on murdering David at all costs. And so David is now on the run. Jonathan has come back to him with that news. He has confirmed what David already suspected, that Saul is determined to take his life. And so David runs. He doesn't have any time to prepare for his flight. He doesn't take any food. He doesn't take any weapons. And so he stops at the town of Nob, where he is given the showbread from the tabernacle and the sword of Goliath. Israel is not safe, however, because while he's at the tabernacle, at Nob, David sees a man called Doeg the Edomite. And David knows as soon as he sees Doeg, as soon as he is seen by Doeg, he knows that Doeg is going to report him to Saul. And so he needs to find somewhere immediately where he can run to and be safe. Well, where should he go? It seems as though nowhere in Israel is safe. So David decides to flee to Gath. Now, Gath is one of the Philistine cities. Why would he run into the territory of the Philistines? Well, obviously, it shows us how desperate he is. But perhaps also it's a kind of double bluff. Gath was the last place, literally the last place in the world that anyone would think David would go to. Do you know why? Do you know what Gath was famous for? Who was Gath's most famous son? Gath is where Goliath came from, the great Philistine champion who was killed in combat by David himself. And not only did David kill Gath's most celebrated son, but David's victory over Goliath led to the subjugation of the whole Philistine people to the Israelites. 1 Samuel 17, verse 9, Goliath said, "Send us out your champion, and we'll fight one another. And if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And vice versa. If he kills me, then we will be your servants and serve you." So David's victory over Goliath led to the Philistines being the servants of Israel. Perhaps David hoped that he could slip unrecognized into Gath, because nobody would ever dream that that could be David. Surely David would never in his right mind go into a place like Gath. If that's what he was hoping, his plan backfires horribly, because he is recognized, hardly surprisingly. In 1 Samuel 21, verse 11, the servants of Achish, the king, said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. David had struck down tens of thousands. And the people that he had struck down, the tens of thousands that he had struck down, were mostly Philistines. This was not a good spot for David to be. Here is this slayer of the Philistines, this conqueror of Goliath, and he's walking into Goliath's hometown, carrying in his hand what? Goliath's own sword, the sword that David used to hack Goliath's head off after he had killed him. It was a very distinctive sword. David himself says in 1 Samuel 21, verse 9, there is none like it. Presumably, it was massive, like all the rest of Goliath's armor and weapons. If his spear was like a weaver's beam, then what must his sword have been like? And so they recognize him, and they seize him, the title of the psalm says, and they denounce him. And what's David's response? 1 Samuel 21, verse 12. David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Psalm 56 then tells us more about the Philistines' treatment of David. We're not told a great deal in the historical narrative in 1 Samuel 21, but Psalm 56 elaborates for us how they treated him, and it wasn't pleasant. David asks the question in the psalm, what can man do to me? Well, quite a bit, it seems. Look at verses 1 and 2, and notice the repetition that there is here of very violent words, trampled. That word comes twice, and attacked again twice, oppress, proudly. His enemies, the Philistines, are violently assaulting David. The way that David describes them, they sound more like wild animals, don't they, than human beings. But that's not even the worst thing about it. The worst thing about it is not that they're trampling him and attacking him. The worst thing about it is the relentlessness of it. It just never stops. And he mentions this, he emphasizes this three times in that phrase, all day long. All day long. All day long. There is no let up for David. Hour after hour, day after day, all day long. There are many of them, he says. So when one group of attackers and tramplers is wearied from all the exertion of beating David, a fresh set moves in to take their place. And I'm sure there were plenty of volunteers in Gath, of all places. Here's their chance for a bit of payback. And surely in Gath, many of Goliath's relatives must have been among those doing the trampling and the attacking. And you can just imagine them coming up and saying to David, this one's for Goliath, as they kick him in the face or in the stomach or in the kidneys again. Verses 5 and 6. All day long, there we have that phrase again, they injure David's cause, he says. Their thoughts, all their thoughts, are against him for evil. In other words, these are not just violent thugs. They're clever, and they're cunning, and they're setting their minds to work. How can they maximize the harm and the damage that they're going to do to this enemy of the Philistines? All their thoughts are against me for evil. Verse 6 says, they stir up strife. The reading in the footnote of the ESV is probably a better translation. They twist my words. Here's one of the ways that they're setting their mind for evil against David, how they're going to hurt him, not just physically, but politically as well. They twist his words. Are they trying to make him out to be some kind of revolutionary? Did David say to them when they interrogated him, I'm running away from Saul? And they twist his words. They take that and they twist it and they say, he's planning a revolt against Saul. In 1 Samuel 21, verse 11, they call him the king of Israel. He's not the king of Israel. Are they twisting his words again? Maybe David said something about this promise that God has made about the kingship for the future, but they're twisting it. They're making him out to be a revolutionary. That's a very dangerous thing, isn't it? Given the paranoia that Saul was already experiencing. And perhaps all of this torture that David's experiencing, the physical torture and the psychological torment, leads to him clutching at straws in his desperation and feigning insanity. That's what he does if you read the historical account in 1 Samuel 21. He pretends to be mad. He foams at the mouth and he makes marks on the doorpost and he pretends to be a madman. Maybe he's thinking in his head as he's being tortured by the Philistines, I must have been mad to come here. I must have been mad to come here. Mad, mad. And maybe that's what gives him the idea to actually pretend to be mad. Apparently the Philistines were very superstitious and they believed that anyone who killed a madman or even held a madman was under a curse. Whether David knew that or not, the ruse works and David escapes. Reasons for fear. Many reasons for fear. David was afraid, and no wonder. Now, can you identify at all with this? Now, obviously, you're not being tortured by vengeful, bloodthirsty men who are seeking your life. But let's extract the principle here. Do you know all about unremitting pressures that dog your steps, that make you feel as if you're being trampled all day long? Do you know anything of that? And does it make you afraid? Is there a person in your life who makes your life a misery? All day long, hour after hour, day after day, week after week. A workmate, a classmate, a neighbor, a member of your own family, a customer, a client, your boss, and they trample and they attack, and all their thoughts seem to be against you for evil. They persecute you with ruthless cunning. They're clever about it. They hide it so that other people don't know about it and don't see it. They're ruthlessly cunning in person, or maybe they hide behind social media. They do it behind your back. They whisper about you to other people. You're not quite sure where this ill report, this rumor, this misinformation is coming from. But it's because there's somebody persecuting you and attacking you and trampling you. They stir up strife. They twist your words. They lurk in the shadows. They cause you to be afraid. They just bleed all the joy out of your life because of their presence looming over you. Or maybe it's circumstances that are causing you to fear. Joel and Hannah and their family have known all about fear-inspiring circumstances over these last few weeks, as do so many of you here this morning. The relentless pressure of a situation that never goes away. In fact, it just goes from bad to worse. Bad news upon more bad news. There's never any daylight. You can't see any way forwards. No escape. No possibility of a change. And you're afraid. All Christians have an enemy who fits this description. The devil, the Bible says, prowls around like a roaring lion hunting for prey. And he's clever. And he is relentless in his efforts to trample you through temptation and through discouragement and doubt. And maybe some of you are unusually conscious of Satan's attacks just now. And you're afraid of giving in and going under. There are all kinds of things. If we were to go round the congregation and ask each person, we would end up with a huge list of all the different things that can cause believers to fear. David knew about it, and so do we. And the question is, what do we do with our fear? How do we overcome when we're afraid? The question is not whether we will be afraid or not. Only some kind of psychopath doesn't feel fear. It's a normal human response, but how do we deal with it? And that brings us, secondly, to reasons for faith. Reasons for faith. Because the focus of the psalm is not on the things that are making David afraid. They take up a relatively small part of the psalm. The focus is on the truths about God that enable him to overcome his fear and to deal with his fear. And I just want to mention three in the time that we have left this morning. The first is the power of God. Here's the first reason for faith, the power of God. And we see that in the refrain that comes twice in the psalm. We have it in verses 3 and 4, and then it's repeated and expanded a little bit in verses 10 and 11. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? This is the heart of the psalm. As we thought about with the children, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. And friends, that is always what we have to do when we're afraid. Don't focus on the thing that you fear. Focus instead on the Lord. And when we do that, that puts our fears into their proper perspective. And that's exactly what David does here. Verse 4 and verse 11. What can flesh do to me? What can man do to me? It's as if David puts these two things side by side. On the one hand, here is the Almighty God who created the universe in 6 days with the word of his power. And then on the other side, here's this little mortal man. And as soon as he puts those two things together, as soon as he focuses his gaze on the Lord and stops focusing on the man, then everything else falls into perspective. He sees where the true power lies. And perhaps this comes to David as he's remembering his encounter with Goliath of Gath. Maybe he's actually looking at the sword that Goliath brandished at him as he came taunting and running at him, threatening to cut him to pieces with it and feed him to the birds of the air. And what did David say to Goliath on that day when, humanly speaking, the odds were so decisively stacked against him? 1 Samuel 17:45, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." What can man do to me? Think about the differences between God and man. God is eternal, and man is mortal. God is infinite in his power, and man is finite, very, very, very finite in his power. God is everywhere at the same time. Man is confined to just one place. God knows everything. He understands everything. He can connect everything in his infinite understanding. Man's knowledge and man's understanding are tiny. God knows the end from the beginning. We hardly understand even our own tiny little sliver of human experience. So what can man do to me? Absolutely nothing. Nothing that God doesn't permit and that God doesn't ordain. Now that would be no comfort at all, but for what David says in verse 9. "This I know, that God is for me." It's not comforting to know that God is powerful unless he is for you. Unless he's on your side. If he's against you, if he's not on your side, then it is no comfort. It is a terror to think that God is powerful. But if this God, this awesome, powerful, sovereign, wise God, if he is for you, then you don't need to be afraid. Then you can trust in him. It doesn't look as if God is for David here in Gath, surrounded by Philistines who are baying for David's blood. But David believes that God is powerful and that God is on his side. And brothers and sisters, this God is on your side. He is for you. And you can trust in him and not be afraid. And there is nothing, nothing at all that man can do when God is in control. The power of God. Then a second reason for faith here in Psalm 56 is the Word of God. The Word of God. And again, this is something that David emphasizes because he repeats it three times. We have it in verse 4, God whose word I praise. And we have it in verse 10 twice, whose word I praise, whose word I praise. Now, why does David emphasize the word of the Lord? What is the word that David is thinking of here? Is it the word of the Lord that Samuel brought him, that he would be king after Saul? Is David clinging on to that promise? I can't die here in this cell in Gath. This can't be the end because God has promised, God has spoken, his word has come to me and has said that I will be king after Saul. And if I die here, that word won't come true. And that's impossible. Is that the word of God that he's praising? Or is he thinking of the scriptures that he had? He didn't have all of the Old Testament that we have now. He would have had the first five books of the Bible. He probably would have had Joshua and Judges. He might have had one or two Psalms and perhaps the book of Job. Is that the word that he's praising? Is he reflecting, for example, on the story of Joseph and how God had made these promises to Joseph of exaltation, and yet again and again and again there are all these disappointments and setbacks, and it seems as though God's promise was never going to come true, and how at the end Joseph was able to look back and say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God was in control and he meant it for good. Is that the word that he's praising? Is that the word that he's reflecting on? Is he thinking about God's saving power in the Exodus? How God was able to powerfully deliver his people from slavery and from oppression? Is he thinking about God's purposes in Job's sufferings? Well, perhaps it's all of these things. I don't think that we have to narrow it down and just pick one or two. David is reflecting on the truths that he knows about God from God's word, and that helps him to overcome his fear. It increases his trust in God. And friends, that's what we have to do as well. When our circumstances are bewildering, and when the way ahead in our lives is terrifying and unclear, when we just don't understand what God is doing or why he's allowing something to happen, we've got to hold on to what we know from his word. My wife came across a very helpful illustration of this last week. There's a thing in flying called spatial disorientation. I think she shared it with some of the young mums. Spatial disorientation, it's what a pilot experiences when he's flying in weather that prevents him from seeing the horizon or the ground. He's in the middle of the clouds and he's disorientated. He doesn't know where he is or where he's going. All the points of reference that would normally guide his senses, they're all gone, they've vanished. And he can't trust his perceptions. He might think that he's going one way when in fact he's going in the opposite direction. I've heard of pilots who have come out of the clouds thinking that they're the right way up, and actually they come out of the clouds and they're upside down. Spatial disorientation. And it can be deadly. And the only way to overcome spatial disorientation, apparently, is to trust your cockpit instruments and not your feelings and not your senses. Your senses are misguided. They will not, you can't trust them to tell you what is real. And that's why flight instructors train their students to fly their planes with instruments alone. And that's a very helpful illustration of a spiritual truth. When you're in the crisis and you're disorientated and you don't know which way is up or down or front or back, don't listen to your feelings. Your feelings are not a safe guide when you're in the middle of a storm, when you're in the clouds. They're going haywire. Listen instead to God's word. Say with David, "Your word I praise." Trust what God has said. When the mountains are falling into the sea, when the earth's shaking, when the sea is surging, when fear takes hold, be still and know that I am God. Stop and remember what you know is true because God has said it in his word. Don't try to work it out from what's going on in your circumstances. Don't look within yourself at your feelings. Look at God's word. What has he said? What do I know is true? No matter how things look, trust your instruments. That's what David has to do here. The thought of him becoming king of Israel, God's anointed, glorious king, it looks impossible, doesn't it, here in the prison cell in Gath, surrounded by all these Philistines. But he believes it. He holds on to what he knows God has said in his word. The power of God, the word of God, and then a final reason for faith, the care of God. The care of God. Verse 8 is one of the most beautiful pictures of God's care in the whole Bible, isn't it? I think wanderings is a better translation than tossings of that Hebrew word at the beginning of verse 8. You have kept count of my wanderings. It's in the footnote in the ESV. God is keeping count of David's wanderings. David has been on the run for a while now, and there's going to be a lot more wandering still to come. But God knows all about them. He's keeping count of every mile, every place, every night spent as a fugitive in a cave or in a tree or under the stars. It's as though God has a tally chart in heaven of all of David's wanderings. It's as if God has a map and he's tracing David's progress on it, putting a pin in every place where David stops. And he also keeps his tears in a bottle and records them in his book. Let's try to imagine all the tears that David has wept since parting from Jonathan and going on the run. And then since falling into the hands of the Philistines and being ill-treated by them day after day, all day long. Our tears just flow from our eyes and we let them fall to the ground or we brush them away. But God puts them in a bottle. Just like someone in Bible times would put wine or water or oil into a bottle, because liquid is precious in a dry climate. It needs to be preserved. It needs to be protected. It needs to be kept and guarded. And that's what God does with our tears. He preserves them. They're precious to him. He cares about your sufferings. He's moved to compassion, to deep compassion, by our weeping. He doesn't tell David to pull himself together and stop being such a baby. He collects every single last teardrop. Every spasm of pain, every sadness that you experience, It's known to the Lord. And it's precious to the Lord. And maybe you carry around every day a secret sadness that you can't share with another person. No living soul knows what you're going through. And maybe you spend time weeping in private every day, tears that no one knows anything about. But the Lord sees every one of those tears, and they're precious to Him. And that's a reason to trust the Lord, isn't it? This is the God that David trusts when he's afraid. Not some God of raw power who's like an energy force that binds the universe together. He's a God who loves and who cares with tender pity for the heartbroken. And the context here in this psalm is especially the context of vindication. The point that David's making is particularly that David's enemies are going to pay for every tear that they have caused. God's going to keep that bottle, and he's going to produce it as evidence against the Philistines. He's going to enter it into evidence in the trial against them, and they're going to be punished for every one of those tears. And so too, all of our sufferings, in the end, will bring forth a harvest of great joy. Reasons for faith, the power of God, and the Word of God, and the care of God. And then David closes the psalm with thanksgiving and praise and obedience. God delivers him so that he can walk before the Lord in the light of life. And friends, that's true for you and for me as well. The reason that you're alive today, physically alive and spiritually alive if you're a Christian, is so that you can walk before the Lord in repentance and faith. Let's seek the grace of God to do that with ever increasing faithfulness. Whatever this coming week holds in store for each one of us, whatever fears lie in wait for you and for me, let's say with David, "In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know all about our troubled thoughts. You know all about our tears, and you count them, and that you keep them, that you find them precious. Father, we pray that you would instill in each one of us these reasons to trust you more and more. Lift our eyes away, Father, we pray, from the people and from the circumstances that cause us to fear, and help us to rivet our minds and our hearts upon you, upon your power, upon your word, and upon your care. We pray that these things will sustain our faith and strengthen and nourish our faith in these coming days, whatever these days may bring. We pray, Father, that they would be particularly strengthening for Joel and Hannah and for their family in these critical days of Wilfred's illness. Father, we pray it for each person here, for you know their circumstances. You know their tears and their fears. We pray that you would minister to each one of us according to our needs by your Spirit. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.